prophets are pretty doom and gloom. And today's no different, but we're closing it out, and we're closing out with the book of Malachi. And it's funny, you know, you look in your Bible, if you actually have a Bible, a physical copy of the Bible, it's a rarity nowadays, but if you look, like, I'm just scooching through it. Malachi, if you turn to Matthew and literally turn, like, one page over to your left, there's Malachi. What's so crazy, if you think about it, is you look at this, and this is how my Bible is divided. There's one page. What's crazy about that one page represents 400 years. But we read, like, we go through Malachi, we flip one page, and we get to Matthew, and there's the New Testament. But what historians call this is the silent years. Because literally at the end of Malachi, ends with a curse, like you would expect any minor prophet to do, ends with a curse, and there's 400 years until we hear anything from God. And so it's amazing, and what you can look at Malachi, it's really kind of a snapshot of the Old Testament. It's like a 15-minute snapshot of the Old Testament. Now, that's not to say you don't have to read the New Old Testament now. You do. But Malachi is like a mini version. Look at Malachi 3, verse 7, what it says. This is the poster child verse for the Old Testament. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. I mean, can't you see that throughout the whole Old Testament? Like from the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, this has been the common thing. It's like, hey, you turn from God, come back, I'll take you back, we'll have a good time, right? And it's like rinse and repeat. It's like we do. And so this is what Malachi is saying. This is the kind of the problem. And so we're going to see some things today. Malachi is going to present a charge. You know, they turn from God, they turn from God, right? And so Malachi is going to present a charge. He's going to talk about the problem of Israel's persistent unfaithfulness, and then we're going to see a solution. And so let's look at the charge. It's actually three complaints. The Lord has about three complaints for them, for the people at this time. And let me give you a little context of kind of the timing, the era where we're at. So it's been about 170 years since Israelites have been exiled in captivity in Babylon because of their sin. Hello, you know, surprise. God promised the promise that captives wouldn't be permanent, and so 70 years have gone by, and they're returning home to the promised land. And when they come back, it was like revival time. I mean, it was awesome. It was like Brownsville, right? And so Ezra, Nehemiah, they had a revival. They set all these reforms. They put all this stuff in place. I mean, things were great. Things were going good. But within one generation, all that wore off. And what didn't wear off was their external commitment to religiosity. I'm making up words this morning, but hang with me to make sense, I promise. But they like doubled down on this commitment to being religious. And please don't misunderstand me when we use that term this morning. I'm using that term in a negative way. Because we're talking about religious, we're talking about like practices, like the things we do that I'm religious because I go to church, or I'm religious because I give my tithes, or I'm religious because I'm actually sacrificing coming to worship night. I'm religious, you know. These things we do to kind of put on this religious armor coat deal, when in reality, I think we all know it's more about our heart than these procedures we do. And if we get the heart right, much of this other stuff kind of takes place, right? And so when I'm talking about religious, I'm talking about these like the rules, the do's, the don'ts. And so they kind of doubled down on this. And so this time, during this era, during this time, Malachi's day, that's when you see groups like the Pharisees and the Sadducees forming. Remember, these are the groups that gave Jesus a lot of hard time throughout his ministry. Go to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You'll see the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were nothing but headache for Jesus. Actually, Jesus had a great name for them. He called them, they're like whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside, but they're full of dead men's bones on the inside. I mean, that's about as good as you can put it right there. And so Micah lived during this time, and these groups were forming. And so the Lord comes out with some warnings. And these warnings are pretty stout. They might be a little painful. They definitely hit close to home. And what's going to happen is Malachi is going to get all up in your business. But we're going there. And so he's a you know, minor prophet, so let's go. Buckle up. So the first thing he says is that they were religious, but they were all about self. They were religious only in acts. And other than that, it was all about, let me show you. In verse 13, it says, "But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name shall be feared among the nation." What he's talking about, he's like, you guys are worshiping half-hearted. And this is where the self-centeredness, this self-absorbed person comes into play, is they're worshiping half-hearted. Remember, this is a time where the Old Testament covenant. And so what that means is a sacrificial system was in place. And that's how they would, you know, get right with the Lord. They bring animal. But remember, there was conditions to the animal, weren't there? And these conditions was, it had to be spotless. It had to be spotless, firstborn. I mean, it had all these conditions to it. And that's what you presented to the Lord. But what they're doing is they're going to the herd, right? They're looking at their herd, and they're looking at all their beautiful sheep, the goats, the lambs, all these things. And they're like, okay, I know I got to give one of them to the Lord. And so they start thinking, well, that one back in the corner, it don't look right. There's definitely something wrong with it. It's got a little hitchings, giddy up. It's not, you know, we don't want those genes in the rest of the herd. So, you know, I mean, if I got to give one, let's give that one. And so you see where this self-absorbent person comes into play is where God wants the best and the first, and they're like, well, I have this. Or better yet, well, I have this lamb somebody gave me. You know, what's the odds of that? I mean, it has to be divine because somebody gave me a lamb and now you want an offering, so here you go. It didn't cost you anything. And essentially what they're doing is they're giving the things that didn't cost them. They're giving the leftovers. They're giving out of excess to the Lord. And this is what I'm saying. This is the act of being religious, is they're doing what the Lord said, but not the way he said it. Like, they're going to church, but they're not involved. They're going to church, but they don't worship. They're going to church, but they don't. You see what I'm saying? This is where the self-absorbent person comes into place. And the question, though, is what does God get from you? Your first, your best, or your leftovers? Does it cost you anything? Does your giving to God inconvenience your lifestyle at all? I know there's the people in here. I got a list of people I can call. And they'd be up here, spend a day with me working on a project. Was it convenient for them? Absolutely not. Do they have their own honeydew? Yeah, absolutely. But they give. C.S. Lewis said this way. He said that one of the only ways to know your giving was where it should be is that if it changes your lifestyle. And until it gets to that point, you're not giving in faith, and you're certainly not giving in worship. So the question goes back to, does God get your first and your best? And please don't think of it as just in money terms, because it's more than that. I mean, does God get the first and your best of your time? Does God get the first and the best of your worship? Like, Pastor, I only worship in church. No, we worship sports. We worship hobbies. We worship a lot of things in our life. And does he get the best of your worship? Or your talents? Some of you are the most incredibly talented people I know. Does he get the best of your talents? But we like to equate it to money because we can just, stay out of the rest of my life, and you can, I'll talk to you about that, but, you know, stay out of the rest of this. And so that's a view of, like, being a selfish, that religious but selfish. And the opposite of that would be people should look at your life and they'd be like, wow, you honor God that much that you'd make that kind of sacrifice? You honor God that you'd give up a Saturday to go to church to work? You honor God? Greg was up here 10 to 2 yesterday working on our sound on a Saturday. Saturdays are sacred, right? I mean, people should say, who is this God, and why do you feel this way about it? That's what your life should say. When you're living it for His kingdom and not your people, look at you and say, who are you doing this for? But yet when we're religious and we're doing it out of duty, we're doing it out of following the letter of the law, people don't want to know those things, do they? This all about self mentality is also demonstrated by their behavior in marriage. Come on, he really gets into it here. I'm not going to cover it all. You need to go back and read Malachi, but he steps in here in verse 13. He says, here's another thing you do. You cover the Lord's altars with tears, weeping and groaning because He pays no attention to your offerings and does not accept them with pleasure. You cry out, why doesn't the Lord accept my worship? I tell you why. Because the Lord witnessed the vows you and your wife made when you were young, but you have been unfaithful to her. Though she remained faithful partner, the wife of your marriage vows. Verse 15, didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? It's a little context. Here's what's happening. If you read back a few verses earlier in chapter 2, you see the Jewish men start taking notice of the foreign ladies. Like, oh, they're pretty. Oh, they worship other gods. And they started marrying them instead of the Hebrew ladies that they were supposed to. Even to the point someone were divorcing their wives and marrying one of these ladies. And so God confronts him. He's saying, your marriage was a covenant you made before me, and it was supposed to reflect my love. Again, this is what we're talking about, this self-absorbent, this selfish lifestyle was, well, you know, yeah, this was great at the time, but man, look over there. When God's saying, he said, hey, this was supposed to shout to everyone around you what my love is. Your marriage represents me, my love, and they're supposed to see that reflected of you. And so God confronts him. He's saying, your marriage, it's not about you. That's where we get tripped up. We think, okay, this is Sunday, this is God, this is Monday, Tuesday, this is me. You know, this is my job, this is church, this is my marriage, this is God's. And we try to dissect our life this way, don't we? Come on, don't look at me like that. We do it. You know we do it. Even our marriage, like, God, this is I got this. He's like, no. Every part of your life, you need to understand that. We can't go any further if you don't understand that. Every part of your life. There's not one part of your life say, God, this is mine. Every part of your life is God's. That's where we get we get tripped up about. We try to reserve certain things. Well, God, I like this. And he's like, well, you're being religious, but you're being self-absorbed. Because in our marriage, we're supposed to respond with peace, with grace, and with mercy. Why? Because that's how God responded to us. And marriage is supposed to be an earthly picture of God's love. But some of us are not reflecting that. He said, you're chasing after all these other things and you're not. You're being religious. Can I just tell you this without getting too deep in your marriage? Difficulties in marriage often are caused by one or both taking a self-centered approach rather than a God-centered approach. Tonya, it's got to be about God, not about the the letter of the law. They get so caught up in the letter of the law, they were trying to find ways to skirt around the letter of the law to do these things they wanted to do. They're being religious, but they're being self-absorbed. He goes on, I need to hurry. They were being religious, but unbelieving. This is great. Chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? You wearied him by saying that all who do evil are good in the Lord's sight, and he is pleased with them. You've wearied him by asking, where is the God of justice? And he continues this complaint on chapter 3, verse 14, 15. He says, you said, what's the use of serving God? What have we gained by obeying his commands? I get this question a lot. What have we gained by obeying his commands or trying to show the Lord of heaven's armies that we're sorry for our sins? From now on, we will call the arrogant blessed. For those who do evil get rich. Those who dare God to punish them suffer no harm. What are they saying? They're saying after all God's done for them, they're still looking around and saying, God's not fair. God, how do we know you really love us? How do we know you're even up there? I mean, come on, how many of us have said that? This is what happens when you take the self-centered approach to Christianity, to religion, is God has done so much. Look what he does. Keep in mind, he delivered them from self-inflicted captivity not once, but twice, right? And God says, you still doubt my commitment to you? What more do I have to do? I delivered you from Pharaoh's entire army without any casualties on your side. I led you through the wilderness by a cloud, gave you miraculous provision of food, clothing. I defeated enemies three times your size right in front of you. And you're still saying, maybe you're not good. Maybe you're not even there. Come on. Can I tell you, this is what it's like when God doesn't infiltrate every part of your being. As you're sitting here this morning in a beautiful sanctuary, a comfortable sanctuary, we got air, praise the Lord. You're sitting there beside your spouse with your kids. You got so many things in your life, but yet there's still times like, God, where are you at? Why'd you leave me? Why am I all alone? He's like, are you kidding me? I've done this for you. I've done this for you. You're still breathing. You got a relationship with me. You're going to heaven and you're crying out, what have you done for me? Are you kidding me? If that doesn't scream self-centered approach, I don't know what does. Lastly, he said they're religious, but they're untrusting. Verse 8 says, some people cheated God. Yet you have cheated me, but you ask, what do you mean? When did we ever cheat you? You cheated me with the tithes and offerings due to me. You're under a curse, for the whole nation has been cheating me. Bring all your tithes in the storehouse, so there will be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out blessings so great you won't even have enough room to take it in. I love this last part. This is New Living Translation. Try it. Put me to the test. Come on, somebody. Try it. Put me to the test. See if it doesn't work. I mean, this is the clearest explanation in Scripture of what we call tithing. The first 10% goes to God, and he gives back to you. I mean, clearly God doesn't need it. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. We're not taking up a special offering. The church is not in financial need, but God takes this very seriously. If I skip over it, I'm not being faithful. So God brings it up because it's a barometer of our heart. I love verse 10 one more time, and we'll move on. Bring all the tithes in the storehouse so there'll be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out blessings so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test. Test him. And so here's the things. I want the worship team to come on up. The things that religious people do that they want to seem like hyper-religious, but their heart still doesn't belong to God. They're religious about self, about disbelieving, about untrust. What brings us to the problem of the persistent unfaithfulness. So we see this pattern. You see this pattern. You see this pattern. So what's the answer? I mean, do they need more repentance? They need somebody to yell at them, more reform? I mean, they go through this cycle. I mean, mentioning at the beginning when Israel first came into captivity about 100 years before, Malachi, Ezra, and Nehemiah led the nation to revival. Right? They had made a covenant with God. Chapter 9, and Nehemiah records it. He says, because of all this, we make a firm covenant writing on the sealed document of names of the princesses, our Levites, and our priests. Princess. Listen, this is like, basically you're saying we pinky sweared. We made a covenant, everybody pinky sweared. This is a strong covenant that you made. That we're not going to do these things. Okay, here's what they're not going to do. Can you show me the next slide there? We will give God our first, our best. We pinky swear. We will put God's symbol first in all of our tithes. Pinky swear. We will honor God with our marriages. And we're not going to intermarry with unbelievers. We pinky swear. I mean, they doubled down. They made a commitment. Doesn't this sound familiar? If you paid attention to the first half of the sermon, this is exactly what they did. Within a few short years, they'd totally gone back on every one of these promises. Nehemiah talks about it. This is probably one of my best verses in the Old Testament. You need to highlight this one. Nehemiah, verse 25 here. 13:25. This is Nehemiah. He's still alive. Nehemiah, and I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled their hair out. Aren't you glad Nehemiah's not your pastor? I'm just saying. He was fired up. Why? Because you made a promise. You committed not to do these things, and I'm still alive, and you're already doing these things. And it's funny because we look at this and say, oh, those stinking Israelites, this is what they do every time. But yet in reality, here's the deal, we need to do better. I need to be a better husband. I need a better study. I need to be more courageous. I need to be a better mom. I need to be a better dad. I need to stop looking at those things on the internet, or I need to pray more. We say all these same things. We fall in this persistence of unfaithfulness. Like, well, you know, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make a plan. I'm going to make a covenant. I'm going to get me a good person to help me be accountable. You need somebody like Nehemiah is going to beat the snot out of you and pull your hair. The problem is, it's latent sin in us, that no promise, no resolution, or no part on no part of you can eradicate. Malachi is saying, this is what's going on. And think about it, verse 7 again. From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes, not kept them. You made promises. Israelites, Exodus, the Ten Commandments. Oh, yeah, everybody's shouting and cheering. They're loving the Ten Commandments. Right, we're going to do that. We're going to follow those the rest of our days of our life. How many days was it before they're like, hey, Aaron, why don't you make us a golden calf? David, man after God's own heart in chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, got amazing promise of the covenant. A few days later, sins with Bathsheba. You see, we're the same way. We don't need somebody to come give us new laws. We don't need somebody to come give us new reform. Here's what the thing is. The Old Testament, they were doing this all on their own power, their own strength. They do the sacrificial system. They bring the lamb. They bring the deal. Here's a problem today. You and I are still trying to do the same thing. Under our own power, our own strength. I can beat that sin. I can overcome that challenge. I can make it work with my marriage. I can make it work with my family. And so we double down. We buckle down in our own power, right? We're like, I can do it. It's good for a few days. And we're right back. We're like, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. And what we do is we fall in this persistent pattern of the Israelites. But here's what's so different about you and I is we get down to Malachi and you get down to the end of it and it ends in a curse. He curses. And he ends is it a curse? And that curse doesn't stop till Jesus appears. That's the good news for you and I. Look at Malachi chapter 4. Yeah, just read a couple verses. But for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, with all the arrogant and all evildoers will be subdued. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. He goes on, he talks about the sun. Great prophecy of the Lord coming back. He refers to him as sun, S-U-N. That's where we differ. That's where you and I have an advantage. It's we no longer after our own power try to make these things work, but yet that's what we do, and that's why this persistent cycle of unfaithfulness exists in our life. That's why we can't overcome that sin, is because we try to buckle down, we try to resist, we try under our own power. But he's saying one day, guess what? We're living in the one day. We're living in the day where Jesus came. So now we have an opportunity to live with him in our heart. We have the same power that rose Christ from the grave living in us. But yet, what do? I can do it. I can do it. I can resist. I can overcome. I'm telling you what, it doesn't work out well. I've got 1,000 stories in the Old Testament. It doesn't work out well. So what it boils down to is you have a choice this morning. You know what the sun does? The sun is like a furnace, right? But then at the same time, the sun brings life to us. We'd be, you know, frozen dinners right now if we didn't have the sun, right? So this morning you have a choice. You have a choice of being part of the sun. Allowing the sun to penetrate every part of our life. And what it does, the heat of the sun, it brings all these infirmities up. It brings all these impurities up. It's like gold or metal, right? When you go to refine gold or metal, they burn it, and the junk rises to the top, and they scoop it off. So we have that choice. We can allow God to do that in our lives. Or we can choose the furnace. God is a just God. And so either the Son takes the penalty and we accept Him in our heart, He refines us every day. He's refining me, He's bringing up impurities and getting rid of them. Or we can deny Him and we pay. Bottom line is Malachi is saying, listen, religious, but you're selfish. I know that about me. That's why every day I choose to go before the Lord and allow Him, the Son, to literally penetrate every part of my being. Filter out the bad stuff, put in the good stuff. Would you stand with us this morning? I need to stop. What the Messiah will be, the furnace or the sun. I know this is harsh. I understand this, but this is the Word of God. This Messiah will either destroy or purify. And can I tell you, the purifying process is not always fun. I'm not here to tell you it's all sunshine and roses. It's not. Alternative is far worse. The refining process. I mean, imagine Peter went through the refining process, didn't he? He's one of the ones that fell in that trap. I can do it. You know, I will not deny you. And night in the courtyard, denies Jesus 3 times. Can you imagine what Peter felt? I mean, he's literally in the courtyard. There's a painting of this. I love it. He's in the courtyard, denied Jesus 3 times. looks up, and the Bible says he sees Jesus. Can you imagine the pain of that moment for Peter? It was a refining moment for Peter. It's a refining moment for you and I. The thing I love about the minor prophets is their doom and gloom. But what you see, the consistent theme through the minor prophets, is there's always a guy. Hey, you're going the wrong way. Hey, you need to turn back. You need to turn around. You need to make some changes. There's always a warning, isn't there? And we always picture a God who's saying, please come back to me. Please come back to me. This morning, I'm the guy. Stop acting. Come back to him. We've got a lot of professional Christians, I think. We know what to do. We know what to say. We know how to act. And that's God's portion. This is my life. Listen, the days are getting so that that's not going to be an option much longer. Trying to be partially in. They want to look the part, but they still wanted to have their own. Some of you walked in that cycle of, oh man, I kick it for a week, for a month, and then I'm right back. I kick it, and Malachi is telling us you're doing it on your own strength, your own power. You gotta allow the Lord to do something in your heart. Next time that comes up, that way we say, Lord, I've been here before. I can't do it. Can you help me? Something changes. Something changes when you rely on him. Something changes when you say, your kingdom, not mine. Something changes when we take the self-absorbent part out of Christianity and we say, it's all about you, God. All about you. This morning, they're going to sing a song for us. If you found yourself stuck in that cycle of persistent unfaithfulness, I want you to change that today. I ask the Lord to establish room in your heart. Confessing to him this morning, the Lord, I've made a lot of life about me instead of you. Lord, I've been selfish in my marriage. Lord, I've been selfish in my job. I've been selfish in my talents. I've been selfish in my finances. I've been selfish in my resources. Lord, I want to turn to you, Lord God. Make you the priority in my life. If this morning that's you, as they sing, I want to invite you to come. Come to the altar. Make a commitment. I know sometimes I might call you to the altar too much, but there's something in yourself uncomfortable for God. There's something about leaving your seat and making a commitment. Again, it's not about you. It's about him. This morning, why don't you join us in singing? If you want to make a commitment to him this morning, it's all about him, not about you. You've been selfish.